Welcome to God's Acre on the Go, a worship podcast of the Congregational Church of New Canaan in New Canaan, Connecticut. To learn about the life of our church, our in-person ministries, and the virtual connections and offerings available, please visit us at www.godsacre.org. Now, wherever you are, wherever you are going, we welcome you to worship.
Church family, good morning. This is the day the Lord has made, and we will rejoice and be glad in it. Welcome to God's Acre on the Go, wherever you happen to be, wherever you're traveling, whatever you're doing. We're so grateful that you took some time to tune in to this podcast. Today, we're going to be looking in the later chapters of the Gospel of Matthew as Jesus is debating, teaching and debating on the Temple Mount. But before we do that, I want you to kind of prepare your hearts and minds for the word that the Holy Spirit desires to impart to you today, whatever that may be. As we listen to Daniel Carmel, Daniel from the shores of the Sea of Galilee sent me a brand new song of his that I want to share with you entitled Hosanna. So enjoy this anthem and prepare your hearts for the word the Lord desires to share with you today.
Let the name of our Lord and Savior be praised. Let the name of our Father in heaven be exalted. May the name of the great I am be lifted up. It's all in His hands, in His hands. Holy, 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 Lord of power and might. We praise Him, to Him the power and the glory. Now all the world will shout. Hosanna, 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 in the come, and the sound of shofar will blow from heaven. All the people see Him coming with the clouds. Then every knee will bow, and every tongue will shout. Holy, 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 Lord of power.
Yeah. Hosanna,
the name of our Father in heaven be exalted. May the name of the great I am be lifted up. It's all in His hands, in His hands.
So we're going to look at the end of the 21st chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, and Jesus is telling a story, and he says, listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard, put a fence around it, and dug a wine press in it, and built a watchtower, and he leased it to tenants who went to another country. Now, when the harvest time had come, the landowner sent his slaves to the tenants to collect his produce, but the tenants seized his slaves and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other slaves more than the first, and they treated them in the same way. Finally, the landowner sent them his son, saying, they will respect my son. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and get the inheritance. So they seized him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Now, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do with those tenants? And those gathered around on the Temple Mount said to Jesus, he will put those wretches to a miserable death and lease the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the produce at the harvest time. Jesus said to them, have you ever read in the scriptures, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and it was the Lord's doing, and it is amazing in our eyes? Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to people that produce the fruits of the kingdom. No one falls on the stone. The one who falls on the stone will be broken to pieces, and it will crush anyone on whom it falls. Now, when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parable, they realized that Jesus was speaking about them, and they wanted to arrest him, but they feared the crowds because they regarded him as a prophet. The word of God for the people of God. This is it's a complicated little text. It's a story about a vineyard leased to these viciously greedy tenants. Then there's an image of a cornerstone that's rejected by the builders. And then there's this question of personal fruit production, followed by a reprise of the stone theme. But this time, the stone is either a stumbling block or a falling object. And then the section of scripture concludes with the realization that Jesus is condemning the actions and understandings of the Jewish religious leaders who, as a result, desire to kill Jesus. But the crowd was too big to successfully carry out the assault. So this is a text full of mixed metaphors and bad intentions. So what do we do with it? And I've been thinking about this. And what I'd like to do is I'd like to examine this text with a question in mind. And the question is simply this. What's to be done when the external aesthetic of a thing looks pleasing, but the internal architecture is badly misaligned? Essentially, what's to be done when something or someone looks really good on the outside, but is a bit of a mess on the inside? Now, when our pilgrim groups visit Jerusalem, we often arrive in the holy city just outside of it at dusk, and we settle into our hotel, and then as night falls, we take this walk in a park that kind of meanders along the western or eastern side of the old city, and the walls of Jerusalem on that side are always illuminated at night. And because of the yellow hues of the limestone, the city kind of takes on this golden, stunning, awe-inspiring look. It appears so good on the outside. Many a pilgrim has been awed and overcome with emotion upon seeing the holy city for the very first time. In fact, the Babylonian Talmud states, "He who has not seen Jerusalem and her splendor has never seen a desirable city in his life. He who has not seen the temple in its full construction has never seen a glorious building in his life." That's from Babylon, the great region of Babylon. But you know, spend a fair amount of time inside the walls of Jerusalem, more than a few days, you start to see, start to experience something that's a little bit different. You'll realize if you talk to them that the Armenians are angry with their own church for selling out their properties to the ever-expanding Jewish quarter. And then the poorly maintained Muslim quarter is clearly not afforded the same city services as other parts of town. The Christian Quarter is choked with souvenir vendors at the entrances and exits of seemingly every important Christian site, and the Jews living there really despise the fact that they have to pray at the base of the Western Wall when the Muslims have exclusive use of the Temple Mount itself. So it just looks so good on the outside, but inside, it can be an entirely different matter. New York City, you know, my word, I remember being a kid from Western New York wondering if I would ever get to go to New York City. It just seemed, for whatever reason, so far away. Would I ever have the chance to see the Statue of Liberty, Empire State Building, the Twin Towers? Would I see them in person? And when I finally did get to go as a child, I was so awed by the grandeur of the city that, frankly, I totally missed the grime. I mean, today, and I say this as someone who loves New York, I really do. It is my city from childhood to adulthood. The city skyline from a distance can still fill me with awe, but, you know, get inside, and honestly, it can kind of look and smell like a poorly kept restroom someone locked themselves in to smoke pot, right? I'm just saying. So, you know, a place can look really good from a distance on the outside while being rather messy on the inside. And the same is true for people. We do a really good job, honestly, of making ourselves look all pulled together on the outside, right? Inside, though, entirely different matter. And I say this, you know, our congregation, darn good looking congregation. We get dressed up on Sunday morning, we look pulled together, but I know for a fact everybody is dealing with something that is a challenge that makes our internal soulscape uneasy and maybe unsettled. You know, that was Jesus's issue with Jerusalem, the people and the place. The external aesthetic was impressive as ever. Jesus knew that. But the internal architecture, the architecture of the soul, if you will, the soul of the people, but also the soul of the place, was badly misaligned. Now, if you read through the Old Testament, you'll probably pick up on a recurring theme, and it's this. God has given humankind, so all of us, a vineyard, a garden to care for, to share, to enjoy. So we've been given, all of us have been given all we need for a flourishing life, for everyone to enjoy a flourishing life. There are more than enough resources to go around. God has prepared all things for us, and God has entrusted creation to our safekeeping. Now, this generous gift of abundance is acknowledged throughout the Bible, and it starts with that ancient tale of Adam and Eve. It says, and the Lord God planted a garden in Eden. Out of the ground, the Lord God made grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the Lord commanded the man, you may freely eat of every tree of the garden, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in that day, when you eat of it, you shall die. And then wandering in the wilderness for 40 years as the Israelites were preparing to enter the promised land, the land flowing with milk and honey, Moses said to the people, when the Lord your God has brought you into the land that he swore to your ancestors, a land with fine, large cities that you did not build, houses filled with all sorts of goods that you did not fill, hewn cisterns that you did not dig, vineyards and olive groves that you did not plant, take care that you do not forget the Lord. You know, it's this continual story of a creator God who provides generously all that is needed and a people who often forget their relationship with the Lord in their desire for even more. When Jesus arrived in Jerusalem, that's what he saw. At a distance, the holy city still looked awe-inspiring, but then people came out waving palm branches and shouting Hosanna, which you may remember means save us. So right off the bat, Jesus must have realized something was truly wrong. Jesus arrived in the holy city, and the Temple Mount appeared to be, frankly, more like a marketplace than a location of prayer. And the religious leaders seemed more interested in kind of claiming authority for themselves than making the appropriate offering to God and caring for the welfare of the people in their charge. So God had chosen a group of people and given them Jerusalem as expressed by the prophet Isaiah. The parable that we read together is directly from the Old Testament prophet Isaiah, where it says, God had a vineyard on a very fertile hill, and that's a reference to Jerusalem. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewn out a wine vat in it. He expected to yield grapes, but it yielded only wild grapes. And you just go through scripture and it's the same old story. God provides all that's needed, but the people are not producing the faithfulness and the fidelity that God desires. Things might look good at a distance, but inside, it's a different story. The internal architecture does not match the external aesthetic. Now, the frustrating reality in the Bible is that the contract, the covenant that God has always tried to maintain with God's people, which by extension is us, is fairly simple. It's, the covenant, fairly straightforward. And yet, we struggle to fulfill it. God's external generosity should be met with our internal faithfulness. That's the deal. God has given us all we need, and God requests two things for us. And the first, make an offering of thanksgiving. You read about this in the Torah continually. Say thank you for what we've been given. That's expectation one. Be grateful to the giver. And the second, take care of the most vulnerable members of the family. Make sure that everyone has what they need, not just to survive, but to thrive. You read about this over and over in the Torah. Now, the Thanksgiving offering, that's supposed to be the first fruits of your produce. You bring in the harvest, the very first harvest you bring in, you give to God. Or you bring an unblemished animal to sacrifice to the Lord. Or you bring a tithe, 10% of your earnings to the temple or the community of faith. So it's this first and best offering. It's not everything. You don't give everything to God, but you give something of significance. So that's number one, that Thanksgiving offering. And then number two, provide for the widow, the orphan, and the alien who lives in your land. That is said over and over in the Old Testament. Provide for those who just have a very limited ability to provide for themselves. We get the vineyard. We get it well prepared for us. All we need to do is give thanks and share. Thanksgiving and generosity, that's supposed to be the architecture of our souls. Our interior life should somehow reflect God's external goodness to us. But you and I, we know the painful truth. As simple as it all sounds, our exterior tends to look a bit more polished than our interior is refined. So in Jerusalem, Jesus witnessed this misaligned life and religious system that was not helping people love God or helping people take care of their neighbors. People were not remembering to give thanks, nor were they taking care of people in desperate need. And that's how we get to this cornerstone image that Jesus seems to bring up out of the blue. Again, he's quoting the Old Testament. He's quoting Psalm 118. The stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes, right out of the Old Testament. Now, today we tend to think of a cornerstone as ornamental or ceremonial. However, in antiquity, a cornerstone, properly shaped, properly set, was what gave a structure its alignment. Every stone in a structure was supposed to be lined up with the cornerstone to give it strength. And if the cornerstone was improperly placed, or if the other stones in the structure were not lined up with the cornerstone, well, the architecture would be imperiled. And incidentally, if the builders rejected the cornerstone, that's because either the builders didn't feel like the cornerstone had the proper shape for what they wanted to construct, or they didn't understand the designs of the master builder. That's why you reject a cornerstone. Now, Jesus' cornerstone means that Jesus' shape, the shape of Jesus' life, gives form and structure to the kingdom of God, the kingdom God is trying to build. A kingdom defined, yes, you got it, by gratitude and generosity. If you want the architecture of your soul to express the designs of God, all you got to do is try to get in line with Jesus. Don't settle for looking good when you can actually strive to be good. Now, how do we do that exactly? What does a life aligned with Jesus look like? Where do we find the how-to YouTube video for that? Well, we did send out in June to everybody who made a financial commitment to the church a little devotional on the Sermon on the Mount. That's ways to practice what Jesus preached. You may remember that, a way to help us practically get our lives in line with Jesus. But there's more to it than that. I was thinking about something in relationship to this aligning with Jesus, and And a number of years ago, I had the privilege of spending an evening with Millard Fuller, the founder of Habitat for Humanity. Self-made millionaire turned international home builder of the poor, with a unabashed goal for eliminating substandard housing worldwide. And I remember that evening I got to spend with him, Millard said something that has really stuck with me ever since. And I think it gets to the root or the bedrock, depending on what metaphor you want to use, kind of to the issue of this parable. Millard said, "What we need most in our country right now is a theology of enough. We need to ask ourselves, what is enough? How much do we really need to be satisfied? What's enough?" You see, the issue in the parable is that the tenants of the vineyard, they aren't satisfied with what they have. They want more. They want to be the owners of the vineyard, right? They want the inheritance. The ancient story of Adam and Eve, that ancient couple were not contented with all the many plants and trees in the garden. They wanted more. They wanted to eat from the one tree forbidden. And the Israelites, when given land flowing with milk and honey, they wanted more. They wanted to claim that their efforts alone were responsible for their good fortune. You know, for Millard and perhaps for Jesus, the root of so much evil is our insatiable desire for more. The only way, honestly, the only way the stunning garden that we've been given doesn't provide abundantly for everyone, the only way that it's harmed irreparably is if folks are in the habit of continuously wanting and taking more. Millard said, and Jesus indicates, that for our internal architecture to match God's designs plans for us, it begins by deciding how much we need. How much stuff, how much money, how many accomplishments, how much authority, how much love and intimacy do we need? How many friends or followers online? How much attention do we need? How much affirmation? I'll tell you, as a pastor, I know that too many relational, financial, and societal problems are created by a continual and unrelenting desire for more. I mean, how might our lives be reformed? How might our sense of purpose and value be strengthened? How might our souls be enriched if we decided, you know what? We already have enough. We don't need to own the entire vineyard. We don't need to eat from every single tree on earth and under heaven. We don't need to claim the promised land for ourselves alone. No. See, the life of faith is about learning how to give more and how to care more. And when we align ourselves with Jesus, when we decide to develop a theology of enough, when we recognize that we've been given everything we could ever need, well, you know what? That's when the kingdom of God takes shape. That's when our lives become offerings of thanksgiving. That's when the deep needs of the world are met. And that's when the architecture of our souls express the desires and the designs of our God. Let's pray. Lord God, we know we need to align our lives more fully to you. And that feels like a task that we should accomplish on our own, but we must rely on you for that. Must rely on you for our internal resolve to get to work on those projects, on those tasks, on those efforts you want us to engage in. And so, Lord, we need to ask you for internal motivation and external direction. For we do long to live lives of thanksgiving and generosity. We want to be grateful and generous, but we need help. So we pray that your Spirit would enter into our lives in ways that propel us in the direction you want us to go, so that we might be together the kingdom that you desire to see take shape on your earth in your creation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, again, church family, we are into another week. Sunday is the first day of the week, and now we are off. So may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord's face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord look upon you with kindness and give you peace now and forevermore. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for Worship on the Go. To support this podcast and the ministries of our church, please consider making a contribution by clicking the Give button in the top right on our website, www.godsacre.org, or within today's email. God bless you and have a wonderful week.